The title of my sermon this morning is Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. And I want to start with a question. Have you ever been frozen in the face of something serious happening in your life? You know, when something happens in your workplace, perhaps in your workplace, and you just don't know whether to make a decision to the left or make a decision to the right. Highly stressful environments sometimes cause us to freeze, to get paralyzed. When I came to London, I was working as a chef in a restaurant, and a lot of times when the rush of the customers coming in during the busy times would come in, you'd look around and you'd see some of the younger colleagues just getting frozen up, getting completely paralyzed by the sheer amount of orders coming in. Have you ever felt like this? Nowadays I see it a lot when I'm driving. You know, when you're driving down the road and someone crosses the street or some car in the intersection crosses in front of you, you honk the horn and the person, instead of jumping back to the pavement or just rushing forward, she just stops dead on its tracks. It's something that's all too common in human experience, to get frozen up, to get paralyzed by stressful situations. But spiritually, do you get frozen up as well? Do you feel the seriousness of sin? Do you feel the seriousness of your guilt? What do you make of sin? What does sin represent for you? If sin is something serious, do you get frozen when you sin and when you come to a conviction of that sin? Do you get paralyzed with the thought of God's judgment coming over you? I fear that countless Christians, Bible-believing, newborn believers, they get spiritually paralyzed by this conviction of sin. And there's nothing in this world that can snap you out of it, that can make you get out of this state of spiritual paralysis, because you feel condemned and guilty. There's no religious formulas that will help. There's no therapies, no good intention, no good deeds that can erase a guilty conscience, that can erase the memory of transgressions, of past transgressions. It can be very suffocating for a Christian to live like this. But thank God we have this psalm. Thank God we have the Bible. But this psalm speaks of this kind of issue. Speaks of a gross, egregious sin getting committed, but the sinner finding grace, finding mercy, finding the love of God. And not only that, David not only prays for pardon, not only David has a hope in forgiveness and he prays for pardon, he can also, if we're going to just focus on verses 1 and 2, but if we read the rest of the psalm, he not only prays for pardon, he can pray for help in walking in purity, help in walking in holiness. He can pray for the power of the Spirit, for the power of God to come upon him so that he can walk in purity. So I want to tackle mainly these two verses. The psalm is just too big for me to go over it. But I want to tackle these two verses. And I want to talk about, number one, David's view of sin. How does David, the writer of this psalm, view sin? David's view of forgiveness. How does David look at forgiveness from these two verses? And the third point is David's source of confidence. David's reason for his acquittal. What's David's... how should I say it? Source for its confidence to come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Where is he basing his confidence? But just really quickly, I realize we have some younger people in the audience. We all should know the story behind this psalm. In the title, which is a part of the inspired word of God, it says it's a psalm of David. When Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And I don't know if you know the story of David and Bathsheba. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm not going to give all the details, but let me just say this for the sake of maybe the younger ones that don't know the story. David was a good king. He was a man after, of whom it was said he was a man after God's own heart. But he made a big mistake. He took something that didn't belong to him. And that's wrong. That's, we all know, taking something that's stealing. And taking something that doesn't belong to you, it's stealing. Not only that, she was named Bathsheba, this woman. She, not only that, he wanted her for, wanted to marry her when she, he learned she was going to have a baby. So he plotted a plan to kill Bathsheba's wife. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. So, not only David sinned by stealing, by taking something that didn't belong to him, he conspired to kill a man. And after that, God called Nathan the prophet to come to David, and David became convicted of his sin. And that's when we get this story. We'll probably refer back to it a little bit more. But that's where we get this psalm from this story. David committed a huge, huge sin. An egregious sin. But still he found grace. And that's why this psalm is here. And isn't it funny? No one would like that our struggles, that our sins would be sung in church, be broadcast publicly. But here it is, a song that was sung by the Israel, singing about the sins of David. How do you think David felt listening to this song? I think he felt blessed because he was saved, because it's a reminder of the grace of God. But how would you feel if the next hymn we sang was a hymn about your sin? Would you be scared? So let's look at David's view of sin. Let me ask you again the question I asked you in the beginning. What do you make of sin? What does David make of sin? First of all, he uses three different words to refer to sin. He says, he calls it transgression. He calls it iniquity. And he calls it sin. And transgression, it's not the same thing as iniquity. And iniquity is not the same thing as sin. They are not just synonyms. They're not aimless synonyms. But they each have a separate thought, a separate meaning to them that enriches and enlarges David's view of sin. The word rendered for transgression, for instance, literally means rebellion, means to go over a boundary. There's this boundary here, you transgressed, you rebelled. You're breaking away from and setting oneself against a lawful authority. It's I'm my own law. I'm going to transgress your law. The word that's translated by iniquity, it means something that's bent. It's not straight. It's not right. It's bent. It's twisted. It's curved. It's not something that's like a well-defined surface. It's something that jiggles. I don't think that's even a word, sorry. The word in the original for sin, we all know this one. The word for sin, it's missing the target. You know, when someone aims a arrow and they're aiming at the target and they shoot, but they miss it. That's where we get the word sin. So it's not aimless the way that David is using his words here. Can you see that David is using words to really drive down and press down his what he did? Also, there's something to note here about his use of the words. He says, blot out my transgressions, in plural. But then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, singular, and cleanse me from my sin, singular again. In one aspect, it's my transgressions. David is talking. It's the sin I committed with Bathsheba. It's the sin I committed by getting Uriah to get killed in battle. It's all my individual acts of sin, my transgressions. On the one hand, David is saying, all of those things, all those acts of wrongdoing. But it does not stop there. They are not merely a number of deeds that he committed, but they have a deep down below, a common root from which they all came. That's why he speaks about iniquity in the singular, about sin. He's speaking about the heart issue, the problem of from where the sin comes, from where the transgression comes. It's not only a question that you sin sometimes. When we are unbelievers, it's not a question that sometimes you sin. It's a question that you are a sinner at heart, born a sinner. And all those sins you commit, all those transgressions you commit, they're an outworking of your nature. And so he says, not only blot out my transgressions, but wash me from my iniquity. He does not merely generalize, but he feels what you and I, we should feel about sin. That if we judge correctly, we cannot take only our separate deeds, our separate transgressions, but that we must recognize them as coming from a common source. That we must come to God and lament not only the sins we committed, the individual acts, but our sin. We need to come to God and repent from our sin, our nature. Not only the outward, but the inward. Our alienation, our rebellion of heart. We're not to confess to God acts alone. We are to confess principles and the essence of our being as well. Furthermore, in all these petitions, David is not saying our sins, like I'm saying here. It's very common nowadays for the preacher not to point the finger and say you. So we use the our language. But David here is not saying our, he's saying my. He's taking his own responsibility for his own sin. He doesn't say our transgressions, he says my transgressions. He says mine iniquity, my sin. He has not learned, you know Adam, you remember when Adam sinned in the garden? When God came, what did he say? Oh, it was the woman that you gave me. David is not saying that. David is not pointing the finger at Bathsheba, for instance. Or at the circumstances. He's not offering any rationalizations. He's not offering any excuses. He's saying, it's my sin. Do you think of your sin like that? Or do you feel yourself like a victim? He's not saying to God, David is not saying to God, wait a minute, God, yes, I've sinned. Yes, I committed a sin, but it takes two to tangle, as the it's popular to say. What about Bathsheba? He was my accomplice in that. You know, my wife wasn't fulfilling my needs. Or, you know, I'm a king and the responsibility of overseeing your kingdom, it just takes a toll on me. Cut me some slack, God. David doesn't say that. David recognizes his own responsibility. It's my sin. It's my transgressions. It's my iniquity. In other words, David's problem, and yours and mine too, isn't that we commit individual acts of sin. The problem is that we have a constitutional propensity to sin. What we need most isn't a new lifestyle. It's a new life. It's not new habits. It's a new heart. And what hope is there for this? The good thing is that David doesn't offer just the grim, dark, sobering reality of sin. He offers us the view of forgiveness. This bright, hopeful, releasing view of forgiveness. So how does David view forgiveness? We just talked about David's view of sin. What is David's view of forgiveness? What does he think about his forgiveness? He also uses three different words in these two verses. He asks God to blot out my transgressions, his transgressions. This means to erase from memory, blot out. It's like the image that comes into our heads is like, how do you call it, with a rubber. You're erasing something, blots out something. To erase it from record. We see that in the Old Testament. Most of the time, this kind of language, just really quickly, most of the time, this kind of language, it carries from the previous narrative of the Bible. This language of blotting out is something that we read in Exodus 32 or in Numbers 5. It was something that was meant for the priest also to do. But there's more to it. This metaphor, it carries more weight than just looking at what was written. It carries the weight of that our sin. The image that comes into my head when I read this is that our sin stands written against us. This huge record of all our sins in the presence of God. A long, glooming indictment that was penned by our own hands, that was written by our own hands. And if we are to be forgiven, according to David, we are to come to the Lord with this manuscript, with this record of our sins, and lay it down at his feet. Spread this writing before God. And ask him to remove it, to blot it out. The other word that David uses here, in verse 2, it says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." This language of washing is something that we see also in the Old Testament, in the priestly duties. It was the priest's duty to wash something as well. He beseeches the Lord to wash him from his sin. Verses 2 and later on in verse 7, he says the same thing. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Here I think the image, metaphorically speaking, that David is wanting to portray is the image of someone washing clothes, isn't it? That's why he says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There's this garment idea, this idea of being white. And if you think about it, you can imagine, I don't know how used you are with this, but in Portugal, women that wash clothes by hand in the villages, nowadays everyone has fortunately a washing machine, but you would have this tank and washing the clothes, it was something that required some power. It's the same here, I suppose. There's something similar here. It's something that requires you to beat the clothes with the soap and bang them in the rock so that the clothes get clean. And I think this is not inconsequential. I don't think that David is using this language without thinking of this. I think he's being deliberate in using this language. One can almost hear David saying, "Gracious Lord, do this to my spirit. Clean me, wash me, even if you have to rub me, even if you have to pound me and to beat me, I'm willing. Wash me clean." It's something that remove all the ground, the dirt. You know when you have that nice little shirt that you really like, but it has a deep ingrained stain of dirt that seems just to not go away. That's what David is saying. Look, wash me from like the ground in dirt. That take, scrub me clean. Have mercy on me. The idea seems to be a process more than just something that happens instantly. That's at least with this image. And finally, there's the word cleanse. He says, "Cleanse me from my sin." Again, a ceremonial, priestly, Levitical kind of language. It's the word, the technical word for that the priest, for what the priest did when he was declaring something ceremonially clean. It's something that was cleansed. You know, lepers, they had to be declared clean, cleansed after the leprosy was gone. That is to say, David thinks of his sin not only as a past record, which he has written, not only as a garment spotted by the stain of sin, but he thinks of it as something inherent of in himself, as something that's inside himself. And only by going to the forgiveness aspect, and only by the great high priest's declaration of forgiveness, declaration of cleansing, is that is where he finds power to be forgiven or hope to be forgiven. You know, when the leper came to Jesus and he asked Jesus to clean him, if he wills, and Jesus says, "I will, be clean." We can come to Jesus now and ask Jesus, "Clean me, cleanse me from my sin." And he will cleanse you, because he is powerful. And there's no conscience, there's no stain of sin that he is not powerful enough to clean us from. But let me just address something before we move along to our third and final point. Let me just address why we search for forgiveness. There's a danger, brothers, of a self-serving, egotistical kind of search for forgiveness. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we ask for forgiveness just so we can get our consciences cleared. Just so we relieve ourselves from the guilt. That's a very egotistical way of looking into forgiveness. That's not the way the Lord wants us to approach Him for forgiveness. Let me put it this way, with an illustration. Sometimes when me and my wife, we have an argument, yes, husbands and wives do have arguments, I'm sure those married know that. And I do something wrong, and my wife doesn't speak to me because she's upset with me. I go and ask for forgiveness. But there's a way of me asking for forgiveness. It's just like, sometimes even then we do that. "I'm sorry. Okay, done. I'm going to go back to do whatever I was doing. I just want to wash myself of the guilt. I said something, some harsh word. I did something wrong. I put my clothes where I shouldn't or something. And I just say, "I'm sorry. Just leave me alone." But sometimes, most of the times, when my wife is upset with me, I go ask her for forgiveness because I don't want her to be with her back faced to me. I want to have this relationship with her. And while she's upset with me, I cannot have this connection. We cannot have this relationship. And that's why we ask for forgiveness. That's why I ask for forgiveness. I want her to turn back her face to me again. I want her to speak to me again. I want to have this relationship with her again. It's the same thing with God. Why do you think you should come to God asking for forgiveness? It's just because you feel guilty? Just because you committed some sin? That's a very egotistical, self-serving way of viewing forgiveness. For David, it's not that kind of view he has. He has this view that while the Lord doesn't forgive him, he doesn't have access to him. He doesn't have this relationship to him. So he's asking for forgiveness, not because he wants to get... He wants it, but not because his primary need is to get his guilt taken away. His primary need is to be in a relationship with God back again. With God facing him, with God's face shining upon him. That's his view. That's why he wants forgiveness. But why? Why is he so sure? Third question. What's David's view on the basis for his acquittal? Where's David's confidence for his pardoning? On what basis does he ask God to forgive him? Does he appeal to his track record? Does he say, look, God, I was the king over Israel. I did mighty and great things. Does he remind God of how many psalms is written? How many great pieces of literature of poetry is written? Does he say, look, Lord, I've written all of these things and Israel sings them in their services. So please, God, cut me some slack here. Forgive me. Not in the least. Does he appoint character witnesses? Does he say, okay, I know I committed this wrong, but there's 100 people there that say I'm a good person. Does he do that? No. Not in the least. He doesn't expect to be forgiven based on his sincerity. He doesn't expect to be forgiven based on his spiritual intensity. He doesn't expect to be forgiven out of anything that proceeds from him. He's not promising God, I'll make it up to you. Even he's not saying, God, forgive me and I'll do this and I'll do that. That's not to say, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that zeal, intensity and sincerity are not important. They are. By all means, pursue them. But they are not the primary basis for our forgiveness, for us being forgiven and for David being forgiven. David's appeal comes right in the beginning of this whole psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Where is David's faith and hope? Where is David's foundation for his forgiveness? In God. David's hope rests upon God's mercy and grace. You know the story. The story again. We talked in the beginning when Nathan came to. Let's read it just really quick. 2 Samuel. I have it written here. 2 Samuel 12:13 says. Then David said to Nathan, after Nathan told him the story, the parable, and he came to a conviction of sin. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What does Nathan reply to him? The Lord has taken away your sin. Just like we read in Isaiah this morning as well. You are not going to die. So, David's forgiveness is based on God's grace. He received grace before he wrote this psalm. He already knew. The revelation of God's love precedes repentance and forgiveness. Not the other way around. It's the assurance of pardon that makes us repent. This psalm is truly amazing. This psalm is truly amazing because it's written after the fact. And it's for all of us. It's for those of us that never come to grips with the sinfulness of our own hearts. That never come to grips with the seriousness of sin. Often, grace is just something meaningless for us, isn't it? Or for some of us, at least. It's certainly not amazing like we sang. It's just something. I sin and I get grace. And it's not amazing because we lose a correct perspective of our depravity in the presence of the Lord, of the seriousness of our sin. And this psalm helps us to remember the seriousness of sin. It's also very important for those of us that think that we are too good to fall. This psalm reminds us that David, king over Israel, a man after God's own heart, he fell. There's no such thing as too big to fall. If you're standing, take heed lest you fall. We read that in the New Testament as well. It's for those that It's also for those that, having fallen down and being brought back up, they feel useless. What do I mean? There's this idea that if you commit sin, if you commit some serious, egregious sin, and even if you repent, you're basically done for the church. There's no more service you can do in order to be profitable to the kingdom. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches us. And that's what Psalm 51 teaches. David got forgiven. He got back up. And he was still useful for many years to come to the church, to Israel, to the work of God. That is not to say, let me just categorize this. That is not to say that some sins we commit, they bear consequences. And they even after forgiveness, they have their consequences. If you abuse children, even if you repent, don't expect when you come back to church that you'll be placed in a Sunday school environment, for instance. You can still, if you repent, you can still be useful for the kingdom. You can still testify, you can still witness to the and be a vessel of glory unto God. But there's some things that you're barred from doing, and it's not wise. But fourthly, this psalm, and that's where I want to finish, this psalm is for those of us who think that we've sinned so far that the grace of God cannot reach us. David doesn't think like that. It's for those of us that think that it's possible to sin beyond the reach of God. It's possible to sin beyond the reach of God's grace and forgiveness. But no one is so holy or so big that he cannot fall. And no one is so much a sinner, that so fallen, that he cannot be forgiven. Coming back to the story from the beginning about being spiritually paralyzed. That's what happens in these situations. You sin so much that you get paralyzed from coming back to God. As long as you torture yourself with thoughts of possible hell because of guilt, you will never come to the Lord in true repentance. But just like David, when you know that God has pardoned you, when you know that God's love and pardon is available, when you come to see that the unfailing love and the great compassion, the fear of punishment passes out of your sight. And you are left with a heart free from the fear of sin. And not only that, if David was so sure of God's pardon because of Nathan's promise, how much more we should be sure and certain of God's promise of pardon when we have sinned, when we know that he gave his only son on the cross to die for us, how much more should we be certain of his salvation? Not only we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me according to your son, for the sake of your son. That's our confidence now. Our confidence is in the salvation that comes from the Lord, from the Lord's death and resurrection. Some of us may have really nasty pasts, or we may be going through a period in the desert where we just don't see the end. But God is in the business of bringing us out of this desert, of cleaning us from our past sins. His steadfast love, His soul cleansing power, His abundant mercy are a force to restore a lost hope. All He asks of us, we read in verse 17, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, David says, God does not despise. Prayers for perfect cleansing are permitted to the lips of the most, of the greatest of sinners. Christ is a far better Savior than you are a sinner. Our Lord is a far greater Redeemer than you are a transgressor. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the power of your word, for its truth revealed to us. You created the heavens and the earth by the power of your word. All creation obeyed your the command of your voice. But then you come to us humans and we say, no, we won't obey. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our rebellion. We thank you because even though you're perfectly holy, you loved us. We thank you because although your justice was satisfied, we thank you because your justice was satisfied on the cross in your Son that you gave as a propitiation for our sin, as an offering of atonement in our place. Thank you, Lord. Help us to magnify these truths in our lives. Help us to live them out. Everything we do and say, we do it and say it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think hymn 595, before we come to the communion service. Be thou my vision. Unity.